Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, The Sovereign Authority of Jesus. The text that we're working from is Luke chapter 4. Verses 31 through 37. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. I'm going to start with a little story. A few weeks ago, family and I go out to dinner, sushi restaurant, not too far from here. It was a place that I had a weird experience in the past at this sushi restaurant, we had gone there and the server had kind of acted a little bit weird. He had kind of been. He might have been under the influence of some kind. I'm not entirely sure. Like, his response time wasn't like super on point, and he was kind of like a little bit relaxed, like really relaxed for what a server usually is when you go out to dinner. And so I kind of went there a little bit like skeptical. You know, all right, we'll give this a try. I'm not sure how it's gonna go. It's a really weird thing. So months and months pass by, and then landed a couple weeks ago. So we go out to this place again. I'm a little bit skeptical when I walk in, but now I'm like hyper aware of the service, right? Well, because the other thing that the guy did before is he like wouldn't let me order what I wanted to order. Like, I was like, I'd like this. He's like, that's not good here. You don't want that. I eventually got something I didn't want because it's what he said that was what I wanted. And it was just I was kind of flustered by the whole thing. So I didn't go back for months. Anyways, land going back there a couple weeks ago, and I'm like waiting for, I'm like hyper aware. Like, what's, you know, is this going to be good or bad? And then like when I pick out what I want on the menu, I didn't just pick out what I wanted. I had to like build an argument for why, like, I really want this and I haven't had it in a long time. And I don't care if it's not good. If you don't think it's good, this is what I want. So I go to order, and it's fine. Like, this server is totally cool, totally chill. Like, and so we order and everything. But now it goes past me. It gets to my dad, and he goes to order, and he like starts to like change. He's like, I want this thing, but can I get like, you know, half, you know, whatever. Like, I don't want the rice, but I want extra salad. You know, and he's like making all these changes to it, and I'm like, oh man, this is gonna be bad. Like. This place and ordering is a little bit, you know, goofy. So he's like, can I get, like, less whatever, more of whatever? And the server is like, I'm expecting him to call to mind, like, a policy about substitutions or how to order, or maybe even, like, run to the kitchen and ask, like, can, but he's just like, my dad's like, can I get less of this, more of this? And the guy's like, yeah, sure. I like being, okay. Like, he totally, like, arbitrarily made the decision. Yeah, that's fine. Go ahead. You can have that. And then he was like, well, listen, like, I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to get you in trouble. Like, if I have to pay more to get this, whatever. And the guy's like, nah, don't worry about it. I think it's like, and he was not thinking, like, it was very clear that he was just arbitrarily, like, off the cuff making a decision. And we're like, I don't know that this is, I'm a little bit nervous here. So it was weird, whatever. Order the food, he brings it, everything's fine. And then throughout the course of the meal, we're chatting with him. And we're like, so how long have you worked here? And he's like, oh, I've worked here since it opened, because I opened it, because I am the owner of this restaurant. We're like, oh, now I get why you can, like, make random arbitrary, like, you don't have to go ask anyone because you are the owner. Like, you wrote the policy about whether you can make substitutions to your meal or not, so you have the right to, you know, like, you just were looking at us, and we're like, eh, I like these guys. Sure, you can get more of that and less of that. What do I care? Like, it's because he was the owner, right? You can allow things, you can disallow things, you can do whatever you want because you have the authority. Right? Like if you were a server that had been working there a week, you wouldn't have the authority to make these kinds of decisions. You'd have to go ask someone and get permission, and then they would have to be the one who makes the decision. You're the owner who's working tonight because, you know, a server called in and you're shorthanded, so you have the authority to make those kinds of decisions, right? One guy's authority, one guy does not. Jesus, Luke 4, 31 through 37, is a story about the sovereign authority of Jesus. We're going to see it mentioned multiple times. We're going to see it kind of lived out in example. Jesus is going to command and speak with authority to people and to spiritual beings and these kinds of things. We're going to see very clearly that Jesus possesses sovereign authority. He doesn't have to ask anyone to do anything. He doesn't need to get permission from anyone to do anything. He has sovereign authority, and that sovereign authority, it affects who we are as Christians, and it affects how we live as Christians. That's kind of the big idea where we're going this morning. So I'm going to read through Luke 4, starting in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum in the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We bow our knee to you. You are our one true King. You are the God who possesses all authority and all power and all might, and we acknowledge that you are big and strong. We acknowledge, Lord, that we as Christians, as human beings, we're up against enemies in this world that are too strong for us, a world that's hostile to God, a world that's ruled by Satan himself, who seeks to thwart your plan, our own hearts, our own sinful nature and desires are constantly pushing against us. Living in this world as a Christian is an uphill battle. And Lord, we thank you that in the midst of that uphill battle, we have an advocate who is a strong and mighty King who stands against the world and the devil. So we thank you, Lord. We pray that you would give us grace this morning to see you as the sovereign King. Pray that you would give us grace to lean on you and trust in you, knowing that even though our enemies are strong, you are stronger. So please meet us here. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Luke 4, starting in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, right? Stop right there. Jesus, last week we saw him in Nazareth, his hometown where he grew up. Nazareth and Galilee are both Nazareth and Capernaum are both cities in Galilee, kind of northern Israel. So last week, Luke 4, 14 through 30, hometown, where Jesus grew up, right? First place that he went after the temptation in the wilderness, goes to Nazareth, starts his teaching ministry, right? Reads from Isaiah, kind of confronts the attitudes and the presumptions of all the people that are there listening. They get mad, they try to kill him, he kind of ducks the crowd, slips away, and then he leaves Nazareth. And then in verse 31, he goes to Capernaum, another city in Galilee. This is a city that's situated right on the Sea of Galilee. It's like a port. It's like a port town. It's like right on the edge of the water. And so Jesus began his teaching ministry in Nazareth last week, and now he begins his healing ministry in Capernaum this week. Right. So right on, it's about 15, 20 miles away from Nazareth. Jesus relocates there, and that is where the majority of his ministry takes place for the next, you know, handful of chapters in the Gospel of Luke until he starts to journey down toward Jerusalem, right? So he started in Nazareth, he was rejected there, and he leaves there, and he essentially says, I'm going to go kind of set up my headquarters of ministry, as it were, in another city, another town in Galilee, and it was Capernaum. So Jesus goes down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. So this looks a lot like last week, right? Last week, Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath, teaching, reading from Isaiah, these kinds of things. This week, same thing, in the synagogue on the Sabbath, teaching God's people from God's word. The difference, though, is that there's a markedly different reaction to Jesus, who he is, and his teaching here in Capernaum than last week what we saw in Nazareth. Remember, last week, Nazareth, they're initially amazed, right? Amazed at Jesus' gracious words. And they're like, isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Like, he grew up here, right? Like, he played on our kids' Little League team. Like, he's we're familiar with him. But then ultimately, when Jesus starts to talk about how he is the Messiah and how he is going to extend grace and mercy to people outside of their kind of inner circle, they get mad, try to kill him, right? So that's the response in Nazareth, is initial kind of wonder, amazement, but then it kind of turns very quickly to resentment or to contempt or to hatred, essentially. Different story than what we see here in Capernaum, probably largely because they're not as familiar with Jesus. This is a new guy. He's from out of town. We haven't heard of him. We don't know much about him. It's possible that you could become so familiar with Jesus that you can start to lose sight of who Jesus really is, so familiar with Jesus that you lose sight with the significance of the gospel of Christ or the magnitude or the beauty or the glory of Christ. That probably was what was happening with these guys in Nazareth. They just knew him. They're kind of inoculated to the person and work of Jesus. They knew just enough about him to not really be that impressed with him, to not really care about who he was or what he was doing, right? It's possible to grow up in a Christian home and to like hear the name of Jesus and to hear the gospel from a very young age on, and you know, your cars have Christian bumper stickers, or you know, you've got Bible verses on the refrigerator, or you know, there's like Thomas Kincaid paintings in the living room or whatever. Like, it's possible to like have a life that's very like it's very familiar with Jesus. It's very familiar with God, familiar with the Bible. You know, married a Christian gal, Christian guy. We always are going to church, Christian stuff, and we kind of get good at like playing the role of Christian. We're good at like pretending as if Jesus is real to me, and we're just kind of playing a part. That's possible, presumably, from how we see the folks in Nazareth respond. And the guys in Capernaum, totally different deal, right? Never seen this guy, don't know who he is, and they're amazed at his authoritative teaching. They're amazed at how he interacts with the people that he's teaching and the people that he's healing. I wonder if for some of us it would be helpful for our souls to step back and to maybe to open our Bibles with fresh eyes to read, you know, a passage in Luke, to read the Gospel of John, right? To read and to encounter Jesus as if for the first time, so as to not miss the significance and the beauty of who Jesus is and what he has done for us in Christ. I wonder if sometimes familiarity can result in a almost a boredom, almost a lack of interest, which can then result in contempt. In Capernaum, that's not the case at all, right? In Capernaum, verse 32, they're astonished at his teaching. They're astonished at his word that possesses authority. Jesus' hearers, they hear him for the first time. They see him for the first time. It's this new guy from out of town. He's kind of a big deal, I suppose. And they're astonished because he teaches like no one else teaches. He's not like the other guys who teach, kind of borrowed authority. Jesus teaches with his words possess authority. He has something different and something unique about who he is and what he was teaching, right? The MO of religious teachers in the first century was like you learned a lot about the Old Testament, right? You learned a lot about, you probably memorized large portions of it, and then you learned a lot about the Talmud, which is like this scholarly commentary, as it were, on the Old Testament, and you learned a lot about that, and you memorized a lot about that, and you spent a lot of time talking and thinking and kind of almost obsessing over what other people have said, right? right? What these guys in the oral tradition said about this text and that text, and whose side are you on? Like, do you agree with this guy or that guy about that verse? Or do you agree with this guy or that guy? And they came in Matthew 29. They come up to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, what's your views on divorce? Do you agree with these guys about divorce? Or do you agree with these? And they're like wanting to like see whose side that he's on and kind of figure it out. Everything was about what did someone else say? What do I think about what someone else said, right? We were talking about that before church today, about like cable news is like, there's no news anymore on TV. It's like what these guys said about the news, or like what these guys said that those guys said about, you know, like you go to like a conservative channel and they're like, wait until you hear what the liberal guys said about the news. It's, you're going to get so mad. And you're like, what? What'd they say? Hang on. We'll tell you after the commercials. Just wait there for a second. The other guys, wait till you hear what the liberal guys said about this news story. It's gonna be crazy. You won't believe it, right? It's news once removed. You're hearing what these guys think about what those guys said about what this thing that's happened, right? Like, don't get mad at what someone said. Get mad at what I said someone else said about a thing that happened. We turn it on, we're getting all riled up, right? That was the religious teaching in Jesus' day, right? You're not going to believe what this guy said about that verse. He thinks that you should do this. He thinks that you should do that. Everyone is obsessed with what other people say. And then Jesus shows up, and he doesn't talk like that at all, right? Matthew 5, Jesus says things like, you have heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, if anyone's even angry with his brother, you've already murdered him in your heart. You've heard what other people have said. You've already all heard that, but I'm telling you what I say. I have authority to speak on this issue that is unlike anyone else's, and I want you to listen not to what I think about what someone else said. I want you to listen to what I said, period, because I am not borrowing someone else's authority. I'm speaking on my own authority, right? And that's huge. And that's new. And no one in Capernaum had heard someone talk with authority like that, had heard someone speaking whose words possessed authority, right? And then in verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, right? So Jesus in the synagogue, he's teaching with authority. People are amazed at his authority. They're amazed that he speaks of his own accord, on his own volition, with words that have authority, and he's not borrowing someone else's authority or citing someone else. And this guy interrupts him, right? Like, he's in the middle of teaching a sermon, and this guy screams out and like probably starts screaming all kinds of crazy stuff and yells, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God, right? We'll dive into what the demon says and how Jesus interacts with him. It might be worth just for a moment to touch on spiritual warfare and demons and how this all looks like. If you're like me or like I was, the most that you know about like demonic possession is like what you've seen in weird movies, like The Exorcist or something, like weird, you know, levitating and like head spinning around, just goofy weird stuff. And so I'm not here to like say that's not real or that it is real, but what we can see from the Bible, there's a few kind of simple, practical things that we can understand about Satan and demons and spiritual warfare and interacting with Satan and demons from Scripture. So, first of all, Satan and demons are real. Like, they are real beings that really exist, and conceivably we could really encounter them or interact with them as Christians. Like, as Christians who believe the Bible, we don't believe in this, like, kind of materialistic, physical world where nothing immaterial exists. So Satan and demons are real. They were originally created as angels that sinned and fell, they rebelled against God and fell away from him. Satan kind of leaded this rebellion, this insurrection, and he took a bunch of what were angels and kind of became demons with him when they rebelled. This presumably happened before the creation of the world. It happened, I mean, because right on the heels of creation in Genesis 1, we see Satan already exists as a fallen being in Genesis 3. So presumably sometime before Genesis 1, Satan and the angelic realm rebelled against God. We can read probably about that happening in texts like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. So if you want to do some homework, you can go read those, and you can kind of see how these texts are talking about human rulers and kings whose pride kind of welled up so that they rebelled against God. And when you read it, you can actually see that it's kind of has a reference to Satan and his rebellion against God as well. So Satan and demons are real. They rebelled against God, and they exist. Like, their main objective is to thwart God's plan and to inhibit God's plan and to stop it. Their main plan is to hurt God's people and to keep God's good will from coming about. And one of the ways that they can do that is by influencing people, by attacking people, by oppressing people, and actually, like, particularly targeting people to harm them. Now, some of your versions, depending on which version you have, might use the word possess, might say, like, there was a man who was possessed by a demon here in verse 33. So it's worth maybe talking a little bit about demon possession, what it is, what it's not. Can Christians be possessed by demons? There's tons of reading that I can direct you to if you're curious. Just come find me after the service. I think it's maybe safe to say that. So the word possession is not in the Greek text here, or really anywhere else in the New Testament, from what I could find. We see words like, again, demons influencing people or targeting or attacking people, but we don't see words. Here's what I would say: if by demon possession we mean that a person has, you know, been dominated by a demon so much so that they lose the right to choose, they lose the right to, they lose the ability to choose or obey God or disobey God, and they're just completely at the mercy of this demon, then I would say that probably can't happen. Or it certainly can't happen to a Christian, because Christians have been given dominion over sin, and Christians have been raised with Christ, according to Romans chapter 6. So demon possession, certainly when we're talking about Christians, is not, depending on how you define it, it can't, that's not a thing. But if you were to define demon possessed as, you know, like a person comes under the strong influence of a demon or under the attack of a demon such that they're, like, oppressed or even tormented, like in their mind, then that, certainly from this text, it seems like that could happen. It could happen to non-Christians and Christians alike. So demons are real. Demons can interact with human beings. They can target them and attack them and hurt them and cause them to do harm. And what we also see in Scripture is that if that happens, the Bible teaches that Jesus has given Christians the power and the authority to, like, speak back against demons. And to rebuke them. I mean, we see this in Luke 10. We see this in Acts chapter 16. So look those up for homework if you want to look as well. Demons are real. Demons can and do interact with people, and they try to harm them. But Christians have been given the authority to, what Paul says in Acts 16 is, he says, speaking to a demon, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to leave. And according to James 4, if you do, they will do that. James 4:7, right? If you resist the devil, he will flee. So if you resist a demon and you command him to leave, then he will. Demons are real. Demons interact with people. Christians have the authority to rebuke and to tell demons to leave. If you encounter a demon, it's probably best to pray to Jesus and then to tell the demon in the name of Jesus to leave. These are all, you know, kind of things that I think we can see with some clarity in Scripture, which means that, so all told, Satan and demons and kind of dealing with them and who they are and what do we do when we see them, all this kind of stuff, kind of two, like, I guess, bottom line, kind of boil it down for me things. And this is from C.S. Lewis. I'll quote him in just a second. On the one hand, like, we should probably not obsess over demons, and we should probably not ignore demons, right? We should probably try to avoid either of those two extremes, right? Obsessing them, we're always thinking about demons, talking about demons, talking to demons, rebuking, building entire ministries on, like, the art of, like, exercising demons, right? I would maybe advise against that. I would imagine that if we are constantly thinking about demons all the time, we're probably opening ourselves up to being influenced by or to being harmed by demons more so than if we had a healthy understanding of who they are, right? You know, the guy who, like, always is, everything is always a demonic attack, right? Like, I'm really tired today, so a demon must be attacking me. Maybe, but, like, maybe you just stayed up too late last night. Like, maybe you just, like, shouldn't have stayed up watching Netflix, or, like, I don't feel good. This is Satan is attacking me right now. Maybe you just ate too much Chinese food too late. Like, it's probably not Satan, because this is a good point too, right? Like, Satan is not, like, omnipresent like God is. So chances are Satan is not the one who's giving you a stomach ache. Like, it's probably a demon. Like, Satan probably has better things. Like, the head demon is probably not, he's probably going to dispatch someone else to attack you. Maybe not. I don't know. So there's danger in obsessing over Satan and demons all the time. Plus, I mean, when we look at our enemies as Christians, right, the world and the flesh and the devil, right, the devil certainly is an enemy that we need to be concerned about, we need to be worried about, but we need to be just as concerned about the world and our own flesh, right? Satan is probably not dispatching tons of resources to attack and marginalize and hurt and neutralize Christians who are already leaning into unrepentant sin on their own, right? If you're on, you know, if you're in a battle and, like, a soldier on the other side is, like about to commit suicide, you're not going to be like, let's get him. Just let him take care of himself. Let's get the other guys who are aiming their guns at us, right? So when we're dealing with demons, we probably shouldn't obsess over them. We probably shouldn't attribute more to demonic activity than we should. And we probably shouldn't always assume that demons are always attacking us. But we also shouldn't ignore demons altogether, right? We probably shouldn't laugh at the idea that that we ever might be being influenced by a spiritual being of some kind. We probably shouldn't walk naively through life, opening ourselves up to being influenced or attacked by demons or spiritual beings. Demons aren't to be obsessed over, nor are they to be ignored, right? We're to realize who they are. We're to realize what our recourse is as Christians, which is to command them in the authority of Jesus to leave. Again, this is the quote from C.S. Lewis from Screwtape Letters, right in his introduction. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which the human race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence entirely, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They, demons, themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist who doesn't believe in them and a magician who obsesses over them with the same delight," right? So demons are real. They try to hurt Christians, and if they do, you pray to Jesus and you rebuke them and you tell them to leave. So that's just a brief word, kind of an aside on demons. Jesus is here in the synagogue. He's teaching. This man who's been influenced by a demon interrupts him and starts kind of screaming out, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are," right? You can even see, right out of the gate, the demons are recognizing Jesus' authority, just like the people were recognizing Jesus' authority. Like, what have you come to do with us? Like, are you here to destroy us? They're well aware of the fact that Jesus is bigger than them. Jesus is stronger than them. Jesus can destroy them if he wants to, right? They totally get who he is. Demons, of all the people in the Bible, demons probably have the best Christology. Like, they probably have, like, the most accurate, like, you know, they give intellectual assent to true things about who Jesus is. He's the holy Son of God. He is strong and sovereign and mighty, and he is able to destroy them. You know, demons they understand theologically who Jesus is. The problem is that they don't love him, and they don't trust him, right? So, what do you want? Are you here to hurt me? I know who you are. Please don't. Like, you have authority, and so please don't hurt me. And then Jesus, in Luke 4:35, it says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Really strong language here in this verse. I'm not a Greek scholar. I say that all the time. I'm not. A couple of words here in this verse are really emphatic, really strong, and they're meant to be really powerful words, right? The word rebuke is strong. It means to censure severely or to admonish sharply, right? Jesus raised his voice, right? He rebuked him. He raised his voice and spoke sternly and harshly and sharply to him. He's probably yelling at him. And then the word be silent is a strong, it has connotations of like physical violence, right? The word be silent, implications of like a restraint or a muzzle. It almost means like, it probably means, like, you shouldn't tell your kids to say this, but it probably means shut up. And it, like, and even like shut up or I will shut you up. Like keep your mouth shut or I'll shut it for you, and I will physically restrain you and force you to be quiet. That's essentially what we're seeing. Jesus rebukes him with a sharp, loud voice, and he says, "Be quiet, or I will make you be quiet and come out of him." Right? This isn't a request. He's not like asking. He's not like, maybe if you want to, maybe not, or would you be interested in leaving? You know, be quiet. I'm bigger than you. I'm stronger than you. I'm the authority. You submit to me. You report to me. I'm telling you, be quiet and leave, right? I mentioned before the those like news shows. I watch a lot of sports, and sports is the same thing with those. It's like there's no sports anymore where like you just watch clips and highlights of sporting events. Now it's all like a panel of like talking heads, and they're like, you know, who do you think's better, like Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Let's argue about that for 30 minutes. And I watch way more of that than I probably should. But there's this one guy that's hilarious. His name's Stephen A. Smith. And he's this like little guy. He kind of has a Napoleon complex, like little tiny guy. He's got a show on ESPN or whatever. And all they do is, you know, again, they just drop this topic in their laps. What do you think about X, Y, and Z? Argue about it. And that's what they do. They argue, bicker back and forth all the time. Stephen A. Smith's shtick, though, is that he just gets really mad. He's like manufactures this like righteous indignation about whatever topic they're talking about. And so, you know, they'll be talking about football or baseball, and, you know, you think this and I think that, and they're just yelling at each other. But his big thing is, he's an NBA guy, right? So allegedly he has all these like contacts in the NBA. If anyone like trade rumors, they're going to call Stephen A. Smith before anyone else, and he knows all the GMs and he's got all these connections. So like that's his topic of authority. So they'll be arguing about the NFL, they'll be arguing about baseball, but as soon as they get to like the NBA, he'll be like, listen, like, you know, Michael Jordan is the best basketball player of all time. And then like the other guy will be like, well, you know, I don't know, man, like LeBron James, he's got all of these records, and if you watch what happened in the first, and like he'll cut him off mid-sentence, and he, like his catchphrase, his like tagline he always says is, this is the NBA. Like, I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. Right? He's like, we can argue as peers or as equals about the NFL or about baseball, but this is the NBA. I am the authority here. You listen to what I say, and then the other guy's like, okay, like, you know, how do I come back to that? Cut to commercial or whatever, right? I have the authority, I speak, I say what's true on this topic, and no one else. Jesus is saying, I have the authority, and I'm not asking you, I'm telling you to be quiet, and I'm telling you to come out, I'm telling you to leave. And then Luke 4:35, right, the second half of it. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. This is key to the text today, right? When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus commands this demon to come out. And then immediately, the demon does exactly what he's told, because Jesus has sovereign authority. He's bigger and stronger, and what he says is what this demonic being does, right? So he's thrown down on the floor right in front of everyone, comes out right away, but specifically, he does so without doing the man any harm, right? No parting shots, right? Like, he doesn't make the guy fall over, you know, in a, such a way that he hits his head on the corner of a table. He doesn't, like, you know, he obeys Jesus exactly, comes out of the guy right away. Jesus leverages his sovereignty and his authority for the sake of this man who has been oppressed and attacked and influenced by this demon. This guy who is in a particular state of vulnerability, right, has to some degree lost control of his faculties and can't exactly control his will entirely. He's in a very vulnerable, very precarious, very dangerous place, and Jesus has all authority and all sovereignty, and he leverages it so that this vulnerable, broken, hurting individual is healed, and so that he's healed in such a way that no harm whatsoever befalls him. Right? That's what we see in Luke 4, 35. Jesus leverages his sovereignty in order to bless and protect broken, vulnerable people in such a way that they are not harmed and that they are not taken advantage of, right? This is the story of the gospel, right? This is the story of the gospel, is Jesus, the sovereign king of the universe, leveraging his strength and his might and his power and his wealth and his resources and who he is. He leverages that to save broken sinners, vulnerable sinners, people who are in precarious places, people who are hurting and they can't protect themselves, they can't defend themselves, and Jesus leverages his authority and his sovereignty to save them, and he does so in such a way that they are not harmed even a little bit, that they are not harmed even in the least, right? The lost, the hurting, the broken, in Luke 14, we're going to see the language, the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, right? Jesus is big and strong, and he uses that strength and that vastness to save and bless and be kind to people that are hurting and that are vulnerable. And he takes those people, and he brings them. He brings them to himself. He holds them in his hand. He lifts up their trembling chin, and he protects them, and he assures them, and he saves them, and he ensures that they will never be hurt. Right? That's the story of the gospel. We have another verse in another. It's maybe a couple slides down, Jerry, from Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, God is speaking, and he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." God's saying, I have sent this Messiah, Jesus, and I've sent him, and I have anointed him for a particular task, to bring God's justice and to ensure that everything is made right. And then he says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, as he faithfully brings forth justice." Right? You can imagine Jesus, big, strong warrior, right? Bigger than anyone else, stronger than anyone else, and he returns to kind of bring about cosmic justice over all of creation. He's going to defeat his enemies. He's going to put down all rebellion. He's going to put down any sort of insurrection. And you might think, as he's doing this, like as he's violently destroying his enemies, casting out demons and destroying people, maybe there would be some collateral damage, right? Maybe one of his kids gets in the way and gets nicked. Maybe as he's, you know, winding up to do battle with his enemies, someone kind of takes an elbow behind him. Isaiah 42 says that while Jesus is destroying his enemies, while he's bringing about perfect justice, he's holding his children in his hand, gently. He's holding people who are broken and vulnerable in his hand. He's holding a bruised reed in his hand, like a piece of straw or a piece of grass or a twig that's broken, and it's kind of like just hanging on by a thread, and like the least, just the slightest piece of force would snap it in half. That is how sinners are pictured, right? A bruised reed that's vulnerable and broken and is on the verge of being snapped in half, and Jesus gently holds them such that they won't be broken. A faintly burning wick, a smoldering wick, a candle that's just about burned out and it's on the way out, and the slightest breeze would put it out, and Jesus holds it in such a way that it will not be quenched, right? Right? This same strong, mighty, powerful, violent, like warrior who kills his enemies and speaks with authority and casts demons out, this same strong, authoritative warrior is also a gentle, meek, kind, compassionate Savior. And he saves his people in such a way that no harm befalls them at all, right? That's the beauty of Jesus. He's a sovereign king who crushes his enemies in an instant. No one can stand against him. And he's a gentle Savior who saves his people, and no harm will befall them. Then if we go back to verse 36, we see, they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out," and reports about him went out to every place in the surrounding region, right? Everyone's there, everyone sees Jesus teaching with authority, speaking with words of authority. Jesus, heals this person, rebukes this demon, commands him to come out. Everyone sees that this happens, and they're amazed. They can't believe what they saw. Word starts to spread. Reports start to go out. Like, have you guys know about this guy? Have you seen him? This is crazy, right? Like, no one's like him. This guy is unlike anyone else that you've ever seen or heard. This guy, Jesus, possesses sovereign authority over the powers of hell, and this guy Jesus is gentle and compassionate and kind with poor, broken sinners. That word starts to spread, and that word, that makes all the difference for us as Christians, right? Jesus as the sovereign, authoritative king and the kind, compassionate Savior, right? If Jesus did not have all authority, we would have every reason to live in fear our entire lives, right? We would have no idea what this life has in store for us. We would have no idea what is in store for us after this lifetime. We'd be floating through this dark, cold, scary, impersonal world, just the victim of random chance and fate. We'd have no promises to cling to, right? We wouldn't know that everything is going to turn out okay. We would have no power to grab hold of and to leverage with which to fight and kill sin in our lives. No assurance that we would be saved and that we would spend eternity with God in heaven. We would be utter. It'd be like being in a hurricane. It'd be like being in a hurricane, tossed to and fro and just holding fast to another random object that is also being tossed to and fro with you in the midst of that hurricane. It's nothing. If Jesus had no authority, we would have no hope. And if Jesus did not have compassion with that authority, we would have no hope. If Jesus didn't have compassion, his authority would do us no good. If Jesus violently commanded this demon to come out of this person, and in so doing, he didn't have compassion for this man to ensure that he wasn't harmed when he did it, Jesus' authority would do us no good. We'd be a bruised reed snapped in half. We'd be a smoldering wick snuffed out, right? Broken sinners, hurting people who are in desperate need of a Savior would all just be collateral damage as Jesus is violently imposing his will on the universe, right? This authoritative God would crush his enemies, and he would crush me in the process. And he would crush you in the process. But Jesus does not just possess sovereign authority. He also possesses gentle compassion for sinners. And that is absolutely invaluable for us as Christians, right? That is how we can fight against sin. That's how we can endure in righteousness. That's how we can mortify our sinful desires. That's how we can live lives of self-denial for God. That's how we can press on through persecution and suffering and hardship. That's how we can be godly men and women and husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and employees and employers. Like, we can be godly. We can proclaim the gospel boldly in Newport News. We can proclaim the gospel boldly to our friends and neighbors and coworkers and family members because of the sovereign authority of Jesus and the gentle compassion of Jesus, right? Those two things are what give us they're what mobilize us to live the Christian life of godliness and repentance and faith. And those two things, the sovereign authority of Jesus and the gentle compassion of Jesus, are what we celebrate when we observe communion, right? We remember that Jesus is the sovereign King of the universe, that he possesses all might and all authority and all wealth and wisdom and glory and honor and blessing, and it all belongs to Jesus, and yet he gave it all up. He gave it all up. He left his throne in heaven. He condescended. He came down into our world. He lived a perfect life without sin. He died an awful death for sin so that he could be a gentle and compassionate Savior for those who would come to him and trust in him, right? Jesus died on the cross, his body broken like a piece of bread, his blood poured out like wine on the ground, so that we could receive salvation, so that we could be united with him and live with him under his rule for all of eternity. That's what Christ's death accomplishes, and that's what we remember when we celebrate communion. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." If you are a Christian, celebrating communion is one of the greatest things that you get to experience in this life. It's an opportunity to just pause, take stock, reflect, look deep inside at your own heart. It's an opportunity to consider how I've sinned against God and to confess it to God, knowing that God hears my confession of sin and he does not reject me, he does not condemn me, he does not cast me out, but instead he forgives me on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. We can confess our sin to God and receive the grace that he offers us. And it's also an opportunity to celebrate, right? To actually not only confess our sin, but to celebrate the reality that we've been forgiven from our sin and to enjoy it like a family meal together, enjoying the goodness of God. The way that we celebrate communion here is that some guys are going to come forward and we will have them distribute the elements. When you receive them, hold on to them because we'll all kind of partake together once we have all received them. If you're not a Christian, we would ask for you not to take communion, not to be harsh, not to be, not to be exclusive, but rather just to be faithful to the Bible. The Bible teaches against that. Instead, we would invite you not to take communion, but rather to take Christ and to trust him and to hold fast to him and to believe in the sufficiency of his death on your behalf. And then come tell us, because we will chat with you and we will help prepare you to take communion with us next time. So I'm going to pray. And then if we could, we'll have Paul and then maybe Russell and Ronnie. Would you guys mind coming up and handing out the elements as well? Thanks, guys. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sovereign authority and for your gentle compassion. We thank you that you have that you are a God who has moved toward us and who has saved us from our sin. We thank you that we can experience salvation freely through your grace, through Christ's death on the cross. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly went to the cross, that you willingly allowed your body to be broken and allowed your blood to be spilled so that God's wrath could be satisfied, so that our sin could be forgiven. Please help us to love you and trust you and remember you and walk with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.